Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as we usually are. That's Pacific time. You may be in a different time zone, in which case it's not 2 o'clock there. It may be later or earlier depending on what part of the world you are in. But if you're listening to the live broadcast, in any case, you can participate in it. And you do that by calling me at this toll-free number. It's toll-free if you're in the United States. If you're calling from a foreign country, that is someplace outside the United States, there are phone numbers listed at our website that you can call directly through to get on the air. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And right on our main page, you'll find several phone numbers that people can get through to directly who are not able to avail themselves of the toll-free number. But anyone in the United States, and I'm not sure, maybe even Canada, I'm not sure, can call us on the toll-free number. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines right now are wide open, which means you could get through real quickly if you want to talk today. This is Friday, the end of our broadcast week, and your last chance before the weekend to discuss with me and our listeners whatever may be on your mind or whatever may be perplexing you. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. And right now we still have one line open, which you could get to if you are quick about it. And if you don't get in right away, you can always call later in the program, hopefully, if the lines are not full through the whole program. I have one announcement to make, and that is for our listeners in Southern California. Any listeners who are in Southern California must be listening on the Internet, because we do not broadcast on any radio stations in Southern California, but we do get calls from there. So I know we have listeners. And every once in a while, I try to make it about once a month, but it really doesn't work out to be that frequently. I get down to Lake Forest in Orange County and hold a meeting on the Saturday afternoon. It's from 4 in the afternoon until, well, the meeting only goes for an hour or so, but then there's a meal served, a dinner served, and so the fellowship time can go till 7 or later. And you can come there if you want to participate in an open Bible discussion with me and with other listeners to the program in Southern California area. All right. If you want information about that meeting, that's tomorrow at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And you can call for directions this number, 949-855-7821. That's 949-855-7821. That'll give you that's the number to find directions to our meeting tomorrow morning. We have our lines full now, and I'm going to take this call first from Las Vegas, from Fred, who's the manager of the station we're on there, KKVV in Las Vegas. Hi, Fred.
Boy, there goes my anonymity, huh?
Yeah, sorry about that. Well, my call screener told me you were the manager, so I figured that wasn't a secret.
That's okay, Steve. I just wanted to call you and encourage you because I've heard some people from Las Vegas call, and they seem to be extremely angry because of the views that you expressed in the debate. And I would just, brother, keep up the good work. You know, not everybody's going to agree with everyone, and I'm just really hurt by the anger that I hear coming your direction sometimes from the people here in Las Vegas.
You know, I appreciate that, but it doesn't bother me. I mean, I've been doing this show for 12 years, and I'm accustomed to people disagreeing. And some of them, I'm accustomed to them disagreeing angrily, though, of course, the majority of disagreeing calls aren't usually angry. But you're right, there are a few Las Vegas callers who seem to be angry, and more so than from other areas. I'm not sure why. Maybe there's something about Las Vegas. Maybe the economy's hurting. You know, maybe people are frustrated with their finances. I don't know. It doesn't discourage me at all, but I appreciate your encouragement.
Well, I take the view, I don't see Paul or Peter or any of the apostles arguing over whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian or anything like that. So I've never really agreed with either one of those viewpoints because I remember what Jude says. He says that he's contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. And that was written in 63 A.D. So I'm kind of the opinion that anything that man has thought up after that is suspicious, and we should look at it with a suspicious eye.
Yeah. Well, of course, both views, I mean, if we're talking about Calvinism, Arminianism, both views are simply names for systems that that their adherents believe to be the faith once delivered. They, you know, Calvinists believe that Calvinism is the faith that Jude is talking about, and Arminians believe Arminians are the faith of it. So the names, of course, Arminianism and Calvinism are named after men who lived much, much later. But but the systems are, both of them profess to be the original system that Christians held to. That's why people take it seriously, I guess.
Yeah, well, it, you know, people, it's almost as if, I thought the fundamentals were what were important. Are you born again? Do you believe Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God, born of a virgin, crucified, buried, resurrected, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for the saints? Those are the things that I think are important, and these other things are, if you will, are secondary issues. And I really, you and I disagree. I'm very messianic, and you're very hard on messianics.
Right.
But I'm not gonna, you know, I'm not gonna beat you up with a loaf of challah and tie you in my tallit and drag you through the streets. And I just, you know, we're supposed to be people who love one another. And
see,
I, you know,
that's the most important thing.
Yeah, I've heard people almost accusatory. Tones and things. I really wish that we didn't need to do that in the body of Christ.
Well, I think when people lose sight of Jesus himself, they start identifying their religion by their belief systems. And as you say, many times those belief systems focus on secondary issues. And even the primary issues that you listed, I agree those are primary issues, but perhaps even more important to the individual is the question is, am I personally following Jesus? Am I living a life that's pleasing to him? And that would largely be answered by the question is, am I showing love to my brethren, which is the great commandment that he gave me? You know? Anyway, I appreciate your encouragement, Fred. And
I really appreciate it, because I know you've put a lot of effort and a lot of your life into what you're doing. And so has Brother Tommy Bertoli and a lot of great ministers here in town. And I just, you know, I didn't know that the debate was going to stir up such angst towards the two people that debated. And you know, it was a great turnout, and I'm glad that it doesn't hurt your feelings. But sometimes I go, gosh, I wish they wouldn't be so harsh.
I have to say that when somebody exhibits a spirit other than the spirit of Christ, no matter how correct or incorrect I think their views are, I just assume they're an immature Christian, which is, you know, immaturity is what everybody has when they begin, you know.
Right.
Of course, you're supposed to outgrow it, and some people never do. But I just believe that when people don't have, they don't exhibit the fruit of the Spirit of God, that they're probably not a very mature Christian, and that's, you just kind of take that as part of what comes with being not very mature. And I don't say that as an attack on people who are angry. I'm just saying that the person who calls could agree with me completely, but if they don't have the Spirit of Christ, I would not be impressed at all with their agreement.
Well, that's a good way to put it, because I don't agree with you completely, but in the Spirit of the Lord, you're my brother in the Lord, and so are the people that call and get angry. And you know, Tommy and I, we don't agree. Jeff, you know, there's just tons of people that don't see it the way I see it, and we all read different books, and we all read different history. I mean, there's two versions of church history. There's pre-Christian church history, and then there's the stuff that came after 200, 300 AD, and that seems to be what people want to hold on to today. They forget the church fathers were not, I can't even figure their names, but all of the Jos Flavius and all these Origen and all, but those are not the fathers of the faith. I mean, they're the fathers of a belief system that came much after the true believers that followed Jesus in the beginning. So,
And I think probably the best way to put it is almost all the church fathers that are ever quoted are Latin or Greek fathers. In other words, they're from the Western and Eastern branches of the European church, pretty much.
Right.
Whereas there's a lot of Christian activity in Syria and in Ethiopia and, you know, Egypt and so forth that, well, of course, Origen was in Egypt, but a lot of the church fathers that are quoted, the focus seems to be on the Latin church or the European church,
right,
and not so much on the African or the Asian churches, which were very large and had their own sets of church fathers that we never hear about.
Right. Well,
and
anyway,
didn't always agree with the Western church.
Yeah, exactly. And if you don't agree with what the Western church teaches, then you're branded either as an idiot or a heretic. So anyway,
right.
I just want to encourage and thank you for continuing with us and being bold enough to come back to Las Vegas again and let you know we love you and we love Tommy too. And we're glad for all of the listeners. We just wish that the spirit would be a little more gentle. So you take care. I'm sure there are people have much more important things to talk about than me. You be blessed, brother.
Okay, Fred, thanks for your call.
Shalom.
Same to you, brother. Thank you very much. Okay, we'll talk next to Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a question on 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and mm-hmm. your tape on this chapter stops at verse 7.
People keep telling me that. Perhaps I need to reteach that with an MP3 recorder instead of a tape recorder.
Yeah.
We ran out of tape.
Yeah, I think it's just missing one.
Oh, really?
It was one of the shorter sections, though. Each of those chunks are short ones. But anyway, I'm with you through verse 7, and I can see how this could apply to the papacy. But then, and also from looking at in Daniel, but then at verse 8, I can't see how that would apply, because it says, and now I've lost my place here, but it says, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming.
Uh-huh.
So would you still be thinking that could apply to the papacy, and if so, how?
Well, the papacy still exists, and as far as we know, will continue to exist until Jesus comes. Unless the papacy is going to exist forever, it'll come to an end some way, and I believe this is saying it'll come to an end by the brightness of Christ's appearing when he comes.
Right, but it seems like, I don't know, it seems like it's just nothing but deadness in this day, whereas in the Middle Ages it certainly was, fits the description there, and nowadays it just seems like it's, I don't know, maybe it's still...
Well, you're right that the papacy has taken a kinder and gentler stance toward non-Roman Catholics, and are therefore not staging any inquisitions, as far as we know. Even in the countries that are controlled by the papacy, they're not continuing to have inquisitions, nor is it agreeable with their present philosophy to do so, I think. But for the most part, they are the same institution. They've become more civilized than they were in the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages. But I mean, the last chapter hasn't been written yet. I don't know what they'll look like in the very end. Some
right.
people think there's going to be a resurgence of papal authority, but I'm not making any predictions about it. All I'm saying that is, when it comes to trying to identify what Paul is talking about there, about what it is that hinders the rise of this lawless one. And what lawless one came up after that hindrance was removed.
Right.
Basically following the church fathers and the reformers, I think the evidence is pretty strong that the thing that hindered the rise of the man of sin was the Roman Empire. And on the fall of the Roman Empire, the papacy arose and did fulfill all of the things that Paul describes here. But you're right. I mean, we don't see the papacy as the monster today that it certainly was in much of the Middle Ages, where it was bloodthirsty and damning and killing virtually anyone who didn't agree with them. We might also argue that they don't have the power to do that now either.
Yeah.
Who knows? Who knows what they might have done if they had the same political milieu today as they had then? I don't know. I don't want to accuse the present popes of having the same nasty spirit that the medieval popes had, but I just don't know. And we don't know, but that there might be a few good popes and then some nasty ones coming up still. Who knows?
Right.
There were some good popes in the early days, too. But the institution as a whole tended to slaughter nonconformists and torture them and did make claims for it, stuff that only God is permitted to make. And, of course, they did rise up in the temple of God, which is Paul's term for the church.
Right.
So, I mean, as far as I can tell, there's no entity that seems to fit the description in all ways, as well as the papacy does. When I teach on this, I make it very plain. I'm not sure that the papacy is the lawless one or the man of sin. I don't feel like I can take a stand of certainty. But what I say is, of all the theories I've examined and the evidence for them and the way they fit the statements of Scripture, the papacy certainly seems to be the one that is the best theory that anyone has suggested yet.
Right. Can I ask another question? You still have your lines loaded?
Oh, well, they're loaded, but you've got me. Go ahead. In fact, you were our first caller, and I put Fred ahead of you, so I'm going to let you have two questions.
Okay. In my church gathering, they're talking a lot about the verse in Micah that calls us to justice and righteousness. I can't
justice to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Right. But focusing specifically on justice, excuse me. They were referring us to at least consider a couple organizations. And when I went and checked out these organizations, what they did certainly seemed to be good, but they weren't. They were secular organizations.
Uh-huh.
And so, and I haven't said anything. And I don't even know if I will, but I'm just thinking in my own mind, well, if you help these organizations and if they do fight injustice, that's good, but wouldn't it be better to support missionaries and missionary organizations that can make converts who will then be, in that way, we're killing two birds. We're growing the kingdom of God, and those converts, if they're true converts, would also tend to fight injustice.
Right. I agree with you. For every humanitarian organization that exists in the secular world, there are Christian counterparts. There are Christian organizations that do the same work, and in some cases, do it more efficiently. You know, for the dollar. I mean,
I'm not sure about this one. Maybe.
Yeah.
Specifically, fighting injustice, and that was their focus on that occasion. So I'm not sure if there's Christian organizations that.
Well, what kind of fighting injustice?
Well, like child prostitution, I think, was one of the main things that they were trying to fight in Thailand, for instance.
Yeah, well, there are Christian organizations. I don't know if they're working in Thailand, but they probably are. There are Christian organizations that focus on those issues, maybe not exclusively. And there certainly are individual missionaries that are working in those directions. But, I personally feel that while we need to work for justice, we need to work for justice in the name of Christ.
Right, yeah, exactly.
Not just justice in the name of humanity. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I personally think that there's a similar statement in Colossians 3:17 that says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Christ.
Right.
So, in other words, when we do good deeds, whether it's financially contributing to an organization or actually going out and getting our fingernails dirty, doing the work ourselves, it should be done in the name of Christ and for the glory of God. Now, any organization that is not Christian that's doing good deeds, well, they're doing good stuff. It's good what they're doing. But they're doing it for humanitarian or what we could say humanistic motivations. They're not doing it because they value God and His kingdom. They're doing it because they value human life, which is, a good thing to value. But Christians value human life in the context of, we value human life not just because we're of the same race, which seems to be the only reason a humanistic person would value human life. I mean, we don't value plant life the same way or animal life the same way generally. But if we're humanistic, we value human life because why? Well, because we are human, it's kind of because they're one of us. But in a Christian worldview, we value human life because it's made in the image of God. And it is out of our love for God and our desire to honor God that we honor that which is made in His image. And we recognize that human life is not of infinite worth. That may sound like a heretical thing to say in a humanistic society, but human life is not of infinite worth. The only thing of infinite worth is God. And human life has worth insofar as God attributes worth to it. And so, I mean, we value human life because of the value that God places on human life. Humanitarian organizations that are not Christian have other motivations, and what work they do, it may be a good work, but it's not done in the name of Christ. It's not done for the glory of God. And you're right. If my dollars are going to be spent to promote some kind of a justice agenda, it's going to be justice done in the name of Christ.
Right. Okay. Well, thanks a lot. I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Okay, Brad. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Mary Ann from Monterey, California. Mary Ann, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I told your screener that this is probably kind of a frivolous question, but it really isn't to me, and I think a lot of other people. Is there anything, Steve, in the Bible about pets going to be in heaven with us that we have loved?
There's that's not a frivolous question to many people, of course. I mean, for some people, their pets are as close to their heart as other people's children are to them.
Yes.
I don't believe that pets, I don't think that the Bible indicates that animals have, you know, a value equivalent to that of humans, but I do believe that God loves his whole creation, and he, you know, he loves the animal world, and when he made the human beings, he gave them charge over the animal world to, no doubt, you know, cultivate and bless the animal world as well as, you know, the other spheres that man was given charge over. So I think that God values animals. It says in Proverbs that the righteous man is even good to his beast. He's thinking of a farmer with a beast like an ox that pulls his plow. That the righteous man is kind and merciful even to his animals. Now that's not an affirmation of animal rights, of course.
Mm-hmm.
It does not affirm that animals have souls necessarily. And, of course, the Bible makes it very clear, Jesus makes it clear, that animals do not have the same value that people have. Jesus said that you are of more value than many sparrows, for example. But all of those considerations don't really answer your question as whether pets or animals will go to heaven when they die. In the, I think it was in the book The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis had a chapter about animal pain, and in it he discussed the issue of animals' souls or animals' destinies, and it almost seemed as if he felt like some animals would go to heaven with their owners, but it would be mere speculation. C.S. Lewis was, of course, a philosopher, not a Bible scholar, but there are, in other words, Christians who would be open to the possibility.
Mm-hmm.
That animals may have a part in at least their master's eternal destinies. I could not affirm that. I couldn't affirm it from anything in Scripture. And therefore, I would have to say the Scripture leaves the question open. I think that most Christians assume that since man was made in the image of God and animals were not, that man is naturally immortal. And animals are not. But the Bible actually never says that man is naturally immortal, nor that animals are not. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, who can say whether the spirit of the animal goes into the earth and the spirit of man goes up into heaven?
Oh, it does?
Well, he raises that question. He says, who can say about that? He's not saying it's so. In fact, he's actually seems to be challenging that assumption. So we really don't have a direct statement in Scripture, though we do have Christians and even biblical writers contemplating the question, but not getting any answers to it. I would say that one thing we can say is that when Jesus comes back and his people are resurrected and brought into paradise, it will be, in all respects, the most satisfying condition in life that one could ever imagine, and probably beyond our capacity to imagine. And I would say that if at that time God knew that it was necessary for your pets to be with you, then I could hardly imagine that he would deprive you of it. I mean, heaven's better than here. And if you have a legitimate love for your animals here, I don't know that you'd have less so there. However, if animals are not going to be there, it will certainly be the case that you will not wish they were. You will not be missing them. You're not going to be feeling there's a vacant, hole in your life when you are made like Christ in the resurrection. So we can only say that if that is going to be an essential part of our happiness, then I'm sure that God will not deprive us of that. But if it is not, I should say if the animals are not going to be there, then we will be of such a different perspective than we are now, that it won't be any part of our concern.
Yeah, you know, I think anyone who's loved pets or had some special ones along the way would concur with this, that there does seem to be, among animals, some that truly are more evolved than others. they have a sensitivity about them, a knowing things about their owners, a protection, a love that is more highly evolved than some others. And my own personal little private thought is, and I have nothing to base this on at all, God says, I will put, what I can't remember the quote, put angels around you unawares.
There is reference in the Bible to angels being stationed around us, and there's another passage in Hebrews that talks about people who have entertained angels unawares. Yeah.
Yes, and I have nothing to base this on, and I don't necessarily know that it's true or believe it, but there's a possibility that some of those cats, I'm thinking of two cats that I've had, were angels maybe. I didn't think of it at the time, but I've thought about it since. So many things that...
Well... Dogs, maybe, but certainly not cats.
Really?
No, I'm kidding you. There's cat people and there's dog people. I would be more drawn to dogs than cats, or at least if I was going to assign angel or demon status to them, I'd be more inclined to give the dogs the angel status. But actually...
You know, it's just a little thought I have, that nothing that I necessarily believe or don't believe, but because there does seem to be animals who seem to be truly more evolved and in sensitivity, and just like some people are crude.
Well,
and
animals definitely, the higher animals definitely have personalities.
They do.
Yeah,
and
they definitely do. And some of them seem to be very kind and benevolent, and some of them seem to be truly evil, you know? I mean,
yeah,
so
absolutely.
So it's hard to know. It's hard to know how God evaluates that.
Yeah.
I would imagine that anyone who was shipwrecked in the middle of the ocean and was rescued by wild dolphins who took them to shore, and I've heard stories of things like that happening,
yes,
would very much tend to look at dolphins as angels in disguise.
We just don't know. I think there's a lot of things that we just simply don't know. And
yeah, we're just going to have to let God know that until later.
Yeah, and I just was wondering if there was anything in Scripture that would lead us, not for my grief then, but... And I'm not wallowing in grief, but mm-hmm. Or am I missing them now?
Sure.
You know,
well, I don't believe there's anything in the Scripture that directly would answer your question.
Yeah. Well, thank you.
All right. God bless you, Marianne. That's a good question, though.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is from Zedric in Las Vegas, Nevada. We have lines open for you also. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or about your own Christian life, or you disagree with the host and would like to say why and tell us, what the area of disagreement is, we welcome the balancing of comment here by those who have other viewpoints. And you can call and do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 90. And I just want to say again for our Southern California listeners that tomorrow I will be in Orange County sharing in an open Bible discussion in a home in Lake Forest. And if you are in Orange County or will be, maybe you're somewhere else now, but you know you'll be in Orange County tomorrow, California, you may want to show up. It's from 4 o'clock on until probably around 7 o'clock. There's an open Bible discussion that I host, and then there's a meal served free for you if you show up. And if you want directions, you can call this number, 949-855-7821. So let me give you that again. It's area code 949-855-7821. Okay, let's talk to Zedric, who's been waiting a while. Welcome to the program.
Yeah, thank you for having me. I have two questions. What is your summary of the book of Ezekiel, and who was God referring to about the king of Tyre? Was he referring to the devil? I'm having a hard time understanding that, and I've done some research, and I have two different opinions about it.
Okay. Well, my summary of the book of Ezekiel is that the message of Ezekiel is that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and that's the first half of the book. There's 48 chapters. The first 24... the first half of the book, anticipate the destruction of Jerusalem because of all the abominable things that Judah was doing. And so Ezekiel's first half is about that subject, predicting that. Actually, in the middle of the book, we have the very date that Jerusalem did fall, and the later chapters, from chapter 25 on to 48, look forward to God restoring Israel from the Babylonian exile, and looks further forward than that, too, in that he anticipates the coming of the Messiah and the Messianic order. So that's the summary of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was in Babylon. He was already a captive there, but the city of Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. And so the first half of the book anticipates the destruction of Jerusalem. The second half anticipates God's merciful restoration of the Jews who have now gone into captivity with their temple and Jerusalem destroyed. As far as the king of Tyre, who is discussed in the chapters 26 through 28, if I'm not mistaken, there is a passage in chapter 28, beginning around verse 12, about the king of Tyre, which has very popularly been applied to Satan, as you know, and you're asking about that passage. I do not see any reason to say that this passage is talking about Satan. I should say I do see the reasons that people have for saying that, but I don't see the validity in their reasons. For those who aren't as familiar with the passage as you and I are, let me just read a few verses from it for our other listeners. It says in Ezekiel 28:12, "Son of man," which is the way God addressed Ezekiel, "take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you, the king of Tyre, were the seal of perfection, full of beauty and perfect in wisdom." Or full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Got that backward. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared in you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up," etc., etc., etc. Now, this address to the king of Tyre has, for many centuries, been interpreted by Christian scholars to be not really about the king of Tyre at all, but really about, as they would say, the power behind the throne, the satanic power behind the king of Tyre. And therefore, they see this as a prophecy related to Satan. And why do they do that? I mean, there are many bad kings who are, lamented in the Old Testament books of prophecy, but most of them, no one says that those laments have to do with the devil. Well, in this case, they make the exception because of a few things that are said. It is said, for example, he was perfect in wisdom and full of beauty. It is said that he was in Eden, the garden of God, and that he was the anointed cherub that covers. Now, especially the reference to Eden, the garden of God, the garden of Eden, and the reference to him being a cherub have led people to say, well, this isn't talking about the king of Tyre. This is not talking about a mere man. This is talking about a cherub in the Garden of Eden. And if we contemplate and look back at the story of the Garden of Eden, how many individuals were ever there? Well, God was there, but he's not the one spoken about. Adam and Eve were there, but they're not the ones who are spoken about. The devil was there. And so many people assume, well, okay, this has to be a character who was in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, it must be the devil, since it's not Adam and Eve or God. And so they say that's talking about the devil. Now, I disagree, because, first of all, there was another character in the Garden of God, in the Garden of Eden, and that was a cherub. You might remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, God placed a cherub in the way to guard the way to the tree of life, so they wouldn't eat it. So there was another character. Now, of all those characters we know in the book of Genesis who have been there, which would this one be? Well, this is said to be someone who's in the Garden of Eden, but also says he was a cherub. So it can't be the serpent. The serpent and the cherub were different individuals. The cherub was a good guy. The serpent was a bad guy. So we would have to say, if the king of Tyre addressed here really was one of the characters in the story of the Garden of Eden, it wasn't the devil. It was the cherub, because it says you were the cherub. However, I want to clarify something for people who are not very familiar with Ezekiel. And that is, Ezekiel writes in symbolism almost entirely. And this is not referring to the King of Tyre literally being one of the characters in Eden. He is likened to the cherub that God set in Eden to guard the way to the tree of life, but he is not really the cherub, and he was not really in Eden. And one way I know this is because three chapters later, in Ezekiel 31, another king is being talked about, the king of Assyria. And he's described as a tree. In fact, he's referred to initially as a cedar in Lebanon. Okay, well, Lebanon is not the Garden of Eden, not even close. But this Assyrian is referred to as a cedar in Lebanon. And then as you read on further, it tells that he was in the Garden of Eden and that all the other trees in the Garden of Eden were jealous of him. That's in Ezekiel 31, verses 8 and 9. The cedars in the Garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the Garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the Garden of God. Now, here we have the Assyrian is said to be a tree in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, as the vision goes on, this tree is cut down because of its pride. But we have to understand, I think we lost our connection, Cedric, so I'll just finish talking to you on the air. We have two different kings in Ezekiel who are both said to be in the Garden of Eden. Neither of them really were. It's figurative. But one of them was said to be a cherub in the garden. The other was said to be a tree in the garden. Now, the king of Assyria certainly was never a tree in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, we know that Ezekiel is not using literal language. And there's therefore no reason to believe that the king of Tyre was ever a cherub in the Garden of Eden either. These are simply poetic images used by the prophet, not at all uncharacteristic of Ezekiel's normal way of speaking about things. Most Christians do not read the book of Ezekiel. It's the most difficult Old Testament book to get through. It's highly repetitious. It's hard to understand. And most Christians get discouraged before they ever get through it. And because of that, most Christians are very vulnerable to being fooled. If someone says, well, look at this passage, these few verses in Ezekiel, they say the king of Tyre was a cherub in the Garden of God. It must be the devil. Well, first of all, the devil never was a cherub in the Garden of God. He was a serpent in the Garden of God. The cherub was somebody else. But the point here is that if anyone reads the whole book of Ezekiel, they will realize that this is the poetic and symbolic way that Ezekiel always talks. And he's not saying that the king of Tyre really was there. He's saying the king of Tyre, before God judged him, was in an idyllic situation, a paradisical situation. It's as if he was in the Garden of Eden itself. And yet his pride, and in fact it says in the passage we looked at, the very controverted passage about the king of Tyre, it says that he fell because he became filled with violence because of the abundance of his trading. Now, trading was what the city of Tyre did, not what the devil did in heaven before he fell. The devil didn't run a Costco up in heaven and then got real greedy and ended up having to be thrown out of heaven. But Tyre did. They didn't have a Costco, but they were the major trading city, the largest and richest seaport on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. And they were wealthy and they were a trading city and they were corrupted by their wealth. And this is talking not to an angel in heaven. This is talking to a man who ruled a city on earth. It just uses figurative language, as most of the prophets do, but as Ezekiel certainly does all the time, almost never deviating from that pattern. So if Christians would read Ezekiel more, I mean read all of Ezekiel, not just a few proof texts to make a point, then they would be spared the vulnerability to this kind of shallow interpretation. So no, it's not about the devil. If it is, there's certainly no evidence in the passage that it is. It says it's about the king of Tyre. And not only that place, but the two chapters previous are also about the king of Tyre. And no one says that they are about the devil. In fact, in one of them, in chapter 27, or actually earlier in this chapter, Ezekiel 28, he's speaking to the king of Tyre. He says, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. You see, the king of Tyre is not the devil. The king of Tyre is a man, not a god. And so it's a big mistake to read Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and following, and try to apply that to the devil, when, in fact, the Bible itself tells us it's talking about the king of Tyre, who is a man, not a devil or a god. Let's talk to Pamela from Corvallis, Oregon. Hi, Pamela.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I was wondering, and have just newly been a Christian and studying the Bible, and really haven't had a chance to ask anyone what our relationship to our spouse will be in heaven, or heaven on earth.
The only thing we know, the only thing we know specifically about that is that Jesus said in the resurrection, people will not be married. They will not be getting married, and they will not be continue to be married to people they were with on earth. Now, some people say, well, Jesus didn't specifically say that they won't continue to be married to people on earth, but in the context he did, because the Sadducees came to him and talked about a woman who in her lifetime had been married to seven different men serially, because they each died. She was widowed seven times. And she married these seven different men. And the question was asked, well, in the resurrection then, well, whose wife will she be? Because she was married to seven different men in her lifetime. And Jesus' answer was, well, they don't get, there is no marriage in the resurrection, so it's not an issue. You see, he was addressing the issue of someone who had been married on earth and whether they were continued to be married in heaven. And of course, the answer was no, they're not. Now, does that mean your spouse will not be special to you in heaven? I don't know. I don't know exactly what kind of relationship people will have to each other. I do know that we will certainly recognize our friends and loved ones. And if that is so, we could probably hardly fail to appreciate them. On the other hand, some people would not appreciate their spouse probably in heaven. They probably might even hope they don't go there with them. But the truth of the matter is there appears to be no corresponding institution to marriage in the resurrection. But there could certainly be a continuation of specialness that people feel toward each other because of legitimate gratitude for things that, you know, the way they were meaningful to each other in this life. It's hard to say. It's also possible that the only reason there won't be marriage in the resurrection is that all that fondness you feel for your spouse right now, maybe your feelings for everybody may be elevated to that level. You know, I mean, not the sexual aspects of marriage, but the closeness and the love and so forth that would make you want to be married in the resurrection. You may have all of that with your spouse, but maybe with everyone else too. It may be that just everyone will just love each other that much forever. I really don't know. Yeah.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Pamela. Thanks for your call. And thanks for waiting. Bye now.
You're welcome. Bye.
Okay, our next caller is calling from Maine. I don't know if we've heard from Maine before. This is Melissa. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Melissa.
Hello. How are you doing, Steve?
Fine, thanks.
I have a question, and it pertains to church discipline. And what happens when you, when the church is involved in church discipline on your father?
Well, I think that family relationships are somewhat immune to church discipline. This is something I thought through a lot, because actually I had a family member that was subject to church discipline many years ago, and I had to really consider this. Church discipline simply means that the person is not allowed to really be considered a part of the body of Christ until they repent of whatever it is that has brought them under discipline. And they are, you know, the Catholic Church would call it excommunicated. Protestants or evangelicals would probably call it disfellowshipped or something like that. But they are basically excluded from the fellowship of the saints. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that such you shouldn't even eat with such a person. And you might say, well, what about, you know, it's my dad or it's my son or my husband or, you know, how can I not eat with them? And I think that when Paul said that to the Christians in Corinth, don't even eat with such a person, he meant don't even eat, don't even take communion with them. Don't do anything with them that affirms them as a member of the body of Christ in their present condition of rebellion. Now, you could, I think that people who have immediate family connections have somewhat transcendent obligations. I mean, there is a command to honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and your life may be long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. And Jesus himself confirmed, and Paul, that the honoring of parents is a continuing obligation for Christians. So if your father was, let's say, excommunicated or whatever you want to call it, disfellowshipped, and could no longer go to church, that doesn't mean that you no longer are to honor him. And like if a husband or a wife is disfellowshipped, that doesn't mean that their spouse is supposed to, you know, leave them or not eat with them or anything like that. There are, in a sense, prior claims based on higher obligations that family members seem to have to each other. Now, on the other hand, someone might come back and say, but Jesus said, if you love father or mother or wife or children more than me, you're not worthy of me. And that would be true, but that wouldn't contradict what I'm saying, because for you to honor your father and your mother or your husband or whoever it might be that you have some biblical obligation to honor, even though the church has cut them out of the fellowship, that doesn't mean that you love them more than you love Christ.
Right.
If you love them more than you love Christ, I think what Jesus is talking about is if you would choose not to be a follower of Christ because it would displease your parents or because it would displease your husband or something, well, then that would be wrong. You know, you have to be a follower of Christ no matter what anyone else thinks. But I don't think that church discipline is intended to break up families.
So, okay, we're just caught in this situation because of my father and some of the choices that he's made, choosing not to follow the leadership of the church. Mm-hmm. So when he's willing to leave, he doesn't want anything to do with them anymore. But our relationship, I mean, my husband's a deacon at the church and all those things, and we're going to stay with the church because we support them 110%.
Uh-huh.
But does my relationship with my dad need to change at all? I mean, he's outwardly in rebellion of those who are in authority over him.
Well, can I ask you what the issues are that he's rebelling against?
You want to hear it?
Sure.
He has been living a secret homosexual lifestyle his whole life. He married my mother under those pretenses, had no idea, and he just came out. It supposedly confessed in December saying he wanted to break free of it, but he never had a true change. Like, I think he confessed a worldly confession, but not a godly confession. And and so finally, he's been getting counseling from different things, but they weren't getting anywhere with him. And they finally are like, are you saved? And, you know, will you love your wife? I mean, my mother is an amazing woman, and she would be willing to take him back if he was, you know, true repentant.
Mm-hmm.
And she wants to honor her marriage vows and all those things, even though he's totally defiled them.
Wow.
And he finally got to the point where saying, he says, I can't take her back. I can't take her. I mean, there's a lot of hurt there, obviously.
Yeah, sure.
Bitterness. And so he wants to leave, and basically says he's only leaving because he can't take my mother back. But what it really boils down to, there's just no signs of true repentance.
Well, yeah, I mean, why couldn't he take your mother back except, I mean, she's not unfaithful to him, so he has an obligation to be a husband to her if she will.
Yeah, but he has no idea. He just has no idea.
Well, actually,
because I don't think it's true repentance, so he's still trying to do it in the flesh.
Well, I appreciate the fact that your church actually took the stand they did, because this same kind of thing happens in churches all the time, and the churches turn a blind eye to it and don't follow any biblical procedure on it. And so, I mean, I commend your church for doing that. I trust that they did it in a spiritual and loving way and all.
They have.
Yeah. But see, I would say the issue here is not even his homosexual struggles.
No.
Although, of course, homosexual behavior is a sin. If he's struggling with that and trying to live a celibate life or trying to live a heterosexual life with his wife, but he simply struggles with homosexual things, I would not consider that a matter of discipline. But the fact that he is depriving your mother of his presence and of his support in the marriage, in other words, has he divorced her or just left her, or what's up with that?
No, when he confessed, she just was so hurt they decided to take a separation. So
I see,
same property, but in a different house. They had a rental property, so
I see.
He's been living there, and he just doesn't, you know, he's been doing everything the counselors ask him, but doing it kicking and screaming. And
uh-huh.
So it finally, you know, they were felt like they, it's just he was not, they weren't getting anywhere with it. So finally they've just been pressing him like, Bob, do you even want this? And he's finally like, I don't want to go back to her. I don't want to go back to this. I can't do it. I can't see how I can do it. But he's trying to do it on his own.
Well, the discipline is certainly justified. And I would say that in this case, you honoring your father does not necessarily mean you have to do anything that would encourage him in his present behavior. In fact, you should avoid doing anything that encourages him in it. I would not think that you would have to exclude him from family gatherings or anything like that necessarily.
Although, I will because of my mother.
Yeah, okay. Well, yeah, if it's hurting, yeah, that's right.
See what she's asked. And, you know.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that is a legitimate part of honoring your mother.
Right.
If she was not of that mind,
right.
I mean, if she felt comfortable with him being there, I would not say that the scriptures would require you to exclude him from the family. But obviously, he is the victimizer here.
Mm-hmm.
Although he probably is a victim of his own sinful bondages anyway. I mean, one has to understand his struggles too. But the point is, no matter what struggles a man has, he's required to do the right thing, and he's not choosing to do that.
That's right.
And it really
isn't a hard thing to ask if you just give it to the Lord. You can't do it on your own.
Well, that's right. I mean, your mother apparently is not somebody who's impossible to live with. And so if he's just saying, I'm choosing my homosexual lifestyle over my marriage obligations, well, this is a very wicked choice for anyone to make.
Mm. Yeah, he says he hasn't fallen back into sin. But, you know, I want to believe him on that. This is a really hard situation. So, but I still want to honor my dad. And I know what some of the people, we just want to take a united stance.
Yeah.
On this,
realize whenever he began his homosexual orientation, it probably was not by direct choice on his part. In all likelihood, he has found himself to be in bondage to a spiritual power that's stronger than he is. That doesn't justify him doing the wrong thing, but it gives reason to think, well, okay, he's doing the wrong thing, but he's struggling against demons that I don't have and I can't understand because I don't have those struggles. You know, I mean, there's a sense in which being compassionate toward him is legitimate, but also holding out for him to do the right thing before you start treating him as if everything's normal.
Absolutely.
Okay, well, that sounds like a very hard situation, Melissa. I'm sorry to hear about it.
Hey, I wanted to tell you who I am. It's Melissa Wall and Dan Wall.
Oh, that Melissa. Wow,
yeah,
okay.
So that's where it comes from Maine.
Yeah. I thought you guys were in Guatemala or something.
Well, we were, but now we're back.
Okay, great.
We're home.
I'm really sorry to hear about your dad's situation,
yeah,
your family's situation.
I can just say that God's grace is there to help us through any situation we've ever been in.
Amen.
Amen is right. So
well,
God bless you, and thank you so much.
God bless you, and say hi to Dan for me. I'd love to see you guys again.
Oh, we'd love to see you. Take care.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Yeah, Dan and Melissa were students at the Great Commission School. Actually, before they were married to each other, they were both students there. And I think they met originally in YWAM and then came to our school. Then they got married, as I recall. We have a lot of people from our school who got married. I forget the details of some of them. But they're wonderful people. I haven't seen them for decades, or at least a decade. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. If you would like to hear us on the radio continuously, or at least in the future, we have to pay radio bills. We have to pay the radio stations. And we get all that from donors. We don't sell anything or have any underwriters. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website. So can my speaking schedule, including my meeting tomorrow in Orange County. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. I hope you'll tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.